Let us now bow in prayer. Our God and our Father, all praise be to you. We lift up our hearts, unworthy though we are, to bring before you this sacrifice, to acknowledge, O Lord, that there is none like our God, high indeed and lifted up, but a God who condescends and comes so very low to save wretched, forlorn sinners like us. And this you have done, and for this we thank you, and we bless this grace of our God, so undeserving, and we would rejoice in thy mercy to sinners like us. Thank you for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now I turn to Ephesians chapter 2, well-known statements of the Apostle Paul in verse 8 and verse 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are, as I've hinted and said something earlier on about it, considering the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, we're considering the event of the Reformation itself. And as we do that, it provides an opportunity to ask some questions. Questions like this: what was the central issue of the Reformation? What was paramount? What was significantly a priority that was emphasized, underscored, highlighted? What was the real issue, the major problem that was addressed by Luther, those who preceded him, those who subsequently followed him? What was indeed the major concern? The issue that was the principal concern lay at the very heart of the gospel itself. And it is proposed to us in a number of questions that we will have placed here. Is salvation solely by the grace of God? That is biblical Christianity. Is salvation solely, exclusively, primarily by the grace of God? That's what biblical Christianity is all about. Secondly, is salvation self-initiated? Is it the result of man exercising his will? And so, in a sense, he is the one who works out his own salvation, spiritually or in a secular way. And that is what we might associate with what historically is referred to as Pelagianism, and which, of course, begins to manifest itself in humanistic, secular ways within what seems to be a non-religious mindset and point of view. And then thirdly, is salvation a shared, cooperative act of both God and man? And that is what is, again, historically referred to as semi-Pelagianism. And it leads to a system known as Arminianism, of which, of course, there are various shades and various types. So there is this question: what is major? What is the significant issue being addressed? How does a man indeed get right with God? A fundamental, significant question in itself. But underlying it is indeed this whole matter concerning grace. Is it solely grace of God? From beginning to end, I have nothing to do with it. Is it something which is initiated by me, and so that I have some cooperative involvement in it, to some degree, as kind of semi-Pelagian approach and a semi-Pelagian attitude. What is the answer to these questions? Now, Martin Luther, the great reformer, in his dispute with Erasmus. Erasmus was a humanist. He was a prolific writer, translator of the scriptures. And Martin Luther acknowledged that Erasmus, who was a sort of an enemy of Luther's, they contended with one another, they disputed and debated, and that they wrote against each other. But Martin Luther recognized that Erasmus the humanist had focused on the real issue. What was the essence or the heart of the matter, the question upon which everything hinges? Well, what was the question? What is the essence of the matter? What's the real issue? It is this. It is this. Is the will of man free? Or is it bound? Can we say that man's will is free and so speak of free will? Or is it true to speak of man's will as being bound and in bondage, which needs to be liberated and to be made free? The question is this: is free will the key to salvation? Is it that which clinches the deal? Is Jesus really standing outside the door of your heart, knocking? But you have the key, and you unlock the door if you choose to, when you so choose to do so, and let him in. Do you have that power? Do you have that ability? Do you have that privilege, that prerogative, that right? And so the living God who made the heavens and the earth is the God who is waiting outside until you decide, till you make up your mind, till you choose. Does God alone save us? Or does man save himself? Does God simply give us a hand so that we can save ourselves? And he just comes to our aid because we're just weakened and we need, as it were, somebody who will give us a little pull, a little help to get out of a mess into which we have fallen. So that is the kind of real issue that was being addressed at the Reformation. And Martin Luther began the Reformation with a denial of free will, a doctrine which laid the foundation for sola fide, by faith alone, justification by faith alone. That is, we are accounted righteous, we are declared righteous by faith alone. Martin Luther, he denied free will. How do you view free will and your role with respect to salvation itself? How do you fit it together with the issue of grace as it is stated there in the Bible? Now, in this chapter here, Ephesians chapter 2, in the first 10 verses, the Apostle Paul, in this well-known passage, mentions the subject of grace in connection with guilt, the first 3 verses. And he therefore tells us that all men by nature, without exception, before God and his holy, righteous law, are guilty and corrupt. They are dead, they are diseased, they are decadent, they are depraved, they are doomed, they are damned. That is the condition and the state of all who are born into the world without exception. They don't come into the world with a clean slate. We come bearing with us this inherited original sin, and we are guilty as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. The apostle states that in the first three verses. We'll look at that in a moment. Secondly, he draws our attention to God himself in verses 4-9, so that against the background of this spiritual moral deadness and decadence which leads to death, so that we are left with the impression man is utterly helpless and hopeless, the note is sounded in verse 4, but God. He paints a bleak and a black picture. And if he were to leave it there, then we would certainly be very despairing, very despondent, and have no light within the darkness. But then he says, in these simple words, which introduces us to that which brings hope, but God, who is rich in mercy. And we therefore are introduced to divine grace and divine compassion. And we'll look at that in verses 4-9. And then in verse 10, he touches upon the issue of godliness, of walking in those ways which will commend the gospel. And so there is a call to godliness and to being a new creature in Christ Jesus. And we end up, therefore, with a very different picture to the one which we will begin looking at in the first three verses. So I turn to these first three verses, which deals with the issue of guilt. And I do so because even in the case of Martin Luther himself, he was a man who knew what it was to have a guilty conscience. Guilt terrified his conscience. I don't know whether you hear much said about conscience nowadays. I'm not sure whether people have any sense of guilt these days. We have almost virtually dispensed with the concept of sin, its implications, its ramifications, etc. It's no longer, as it were, a part of our vocabulary. We may be sick, but we're not sinful. Our needs are different. We don't need a theologian, we need a therapist. And so we're prepared to spend big bucks in order to kind of get all our hang-ups dealt with and sorted by a counselor, rather than sit under the ministry of those who are to be the shepherds of the flock of God. Because no longer do we have any biblical notion, any biblical idea of sin, and neither do we feel a sense of guilt before the holy God and before his rigorous law. Martin Luther was terrified. A lightning strike threw him to the ground in the year 1505. He was returning from his home to continue his studies that he might qualify eventually as a lawyer. And there was this bolt of lightning, and it threw him to the ground. And it was as if he was before grim death itself. And he cried out, "Satan, save me and I'll become a monk." Remember, he was a Roman Catholic. So he calls upon one of the saints, Saint Anne, "Save me and I'll become a monk." This young student then ceased to continue his studies as a lawyer. He sold his books and all those other goods that he had accumulated, and he distributed them to his friends, and he went to the Augustinian monastery, and he became a monk within that order. His awakened and alarmed conscience drove him to make a vow out of fear, not love. And sometimes men are troubled and terrified in their consciences because they're legalistic at heart. And the things that they do, even making certain sacrifices and going to some extreme lengths in an effort to deal with the issue of guilt and sin, is a result of legalism. What they fear is not God, they fear hell. They fear suffering. They fear judgment. But it's not because they love God. And so we have Martin Luther terrified. We ought to be terrified ourselves if we believe the scripture, that this indeed is spoken concerning us. How are you? You are dead in trespasses and sins without Christ. That is your condition, that is your state, that is your nature. And I believe, sadly, that I address some in this small congregation this morning who are still found within this state of nature. Though you have heard the gospel times without number, though you are familiar with the stories of the Bible, though you have had shown to you the way of salvation, you nonetheless remain on the broad road that leads to destruction. And we find here that you are dead in trespasses and sins. You have no communion with God. You're disinterested in the things of God. There is no crying out and calling upon God simply because you're dead. You're dead to his voice, and you're dead to his claims. These things do not interest you. You have no interest in church. You have no interest in the Bible. You have no interest in prayer. You have no interest in the people of God. You have no interest in the things that are to come, in heaven itself. You have no interest. That which interests you is solely and exclusively this world in which we are living. And for it you live. And it occupies your mind. It obsesses you. But the things of God are of little interest. You do not love Jesus Christ. You've heard about him. You know certain things about him. But you do not love him. You're not moved. There's no passion. There's no feeling. There's no intensity. There is no earnestness. There is no affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. You are dead in trespasses and sin. And if you die in that condition and in that state, then I have to say to you in all honesty that your end is horrendous and horrific. I could stand here, as it were, and I could somehow flatter you and say, it'll turn out all right. Just do your best. You know, just try. That's all we can do. And we all have our faults, and we stumble down again, but hey, come on, you know, you've just got to do all that you can to the best ability. I'm not telling you that. I'm telling you this. I'm telling you, you can't do anything. And your best will never be good enough, not for God. I don't care how many times you have read your Bible right through. I don't care how long you pray per day. I don't care whether you belong to CBC or not. None of this will possibly bring you into a good relationship with God. Nothing but Jesus. You are dead in trespasses and sins. A dead man cannot help himself. A dead man is hopeless. He lies there, as it were, in the morgue. He's on a slab, cold, he is lifeless, there's no blink in his eye, there's no twitch anywhere in his body from top to toe. You can shout at him, you can curse him, you can speak nicely to him. He will not be affected at all by any of these things. He is dead. Not half dead, dead. Not a question that he's in a comatose state and he needs to be resuscitated. He is dead. And you are dead unless you're made alive by the grace of God. And in the second verse, we are told that we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So you find that those that are dead are under the dominion, the dictatorship, the despotism of the devil. You live in the realm of death and the realm of darkness. And the prince of the power of the air is he who has that control, if you like, over your heart and over your life. And you serve him in this region of the dead. And you find that you're disobedient. Maybe not outwardly, maybe not externally. To all appearance, you may lead a life of relative integrity, and you retain a reputation for that which is good among your neighbors and within your family circle and amongst those within the church. But in your heart, the inclination and the disposition, the very bias of your soul is towards disobedience. The spirit, the mind, you are disobedient. You will not bow to God. You will not submit to God. You will not yield to God. Your life is your own. You will do as you please. Disobedient. And in verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others, so that we were driven by desire. We were hungry for this. We had a taste for that, but not hungry for God. We didn't hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the path that we travel is the path of doom and damnation and ultimate desolation and destruction. And so the apostle, therefore, sets out a description, if you like, of each and every one of us by nature. And there is this guilt, this common shared guilt that we have, whether you feel it or not. You are judged to be guilty by a holy God. And in the case of Martin Luther, guilt accompanied him to the cloisters. He became a monk by joining the Augustinian order. And he tells us that when he was there, I kept the rule so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his sheer monkery, it was I. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work. And so here is a young man at the age of 23, and he becomes a monk. And there he seeks to outmonk all the other monks. He endeavors, as it were, to go beyond everybody else in his fastings, his vigils, and his prayers, and other such duties, in his confessions, in a hope that somehow he can deal with this absence of peace within his heart. He had no peace with God, and his sin was there so vividly within his mind. And he was disturbed and troubled. He couldn't seem to get rid of it. Out of a sense of guilt and in the hope of appeasing an accusing conscience, he sometimes fasted for 3 days and slept without a blanket in freezing winter. He was counseled by his counselor to love God. For this is Luther's reply. Here he is as a monk. And his confessor and counselor said, love God. And Luther said, I do not love God. I hate him. I do not love God. I hate him. And this is how he expressed his then precarious and perilous state. In devil's dungeon chained I lay. The pangs of death swept o'er me. My sin devoured me night and day, in which my mother bore me. My anguish grew more rife. I took no pleasure in my life, and sin had made me crazy. That's how he put it. That was the sense of guilt. And when you think about it, the times in which we live are very different. Very cleverly, we have muted the voice of conscience. We have mocked the notion of sin. We have murdered the thought of God. We have banished the priest and welcomed the psychiatrist. We have exchanged the truth for the sweet talking therapist. We have been taught to feel good about ourselves and need no God but ourselves. Amazing Grace is little more than an Olympic athlete. We are strangers to guilt, strangers to grace, strangers to God. We are dead in trespasses and sins, and tragically, we no longer feel a sense of guilt pressing us to cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" And some of you can come here week after week after week, indifferently, apathetically, lethargically listening to these things, and it makes no difference in your life whatsoever. You don't even know anything of what Martin Luther himself went through, the sense of profound guilt because he had offended a holy and a righteous God, who then sought to make every effort by himself, by observing various rituals and ceremonies and abstaining from this and abstaining from that in an effort to somehow deal with the conscience. Tragically, maybe for some of you, your conscience never says a word to you. It's been muted. It has been murdered. It's been muffled. When it says anything, you turn a deaf ear to it. Conscience is the voice of God speaking within your soul. If you don't have the Bible with you, then conscience will speak. And conscience is that voice which God has implanted within you. That is right, that is wrong. And you know that it is wrong, but you do it. And gradually you muffle the voice of conscience. Now that's pretty bad. But then we come to verse 4 through to 9. And this is how it begins, verse 4, but God. If I look at verse 3, woe is me. What is going to become of me? How can I help myself? I can't. I'm dead. And yet I am to live. But how can I live if I'm dead? Here is the answer. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. And the stated helplessness and hopelessness of mankind to initiate any effective means or mechanism of rescue from their fatal condition is resolved by the initiative and the intervention of God. His initiative, his intervention. And that introduces us to the sovereign initiative power of God. And if you look at these verses, 4 through to 9, it's about God, not about man. His mercy, his kindness, his love, his gift, his power, his grace, his workmanship, his creation, his foreordination. In those few verses, it is about God. First three verses are about me. That's where I am. The next verses are about God. Earlier I'm told about the soul's impotence, weakness, inability to perform any meritorious good at all. But these verses speak to me of God's initiative and his power to save sinners like me. And so the Reformation struck a blow against free will, because you see, here the dead have no will at all. There is no will that the dead man has. What can he will? He can't will a thing. He's dead. And so the Reformation struck a blow against free will. Luther said, we must go to extremes, deny free will altogether, and ascribe everything to God. We ascribe everything to God, but God, who is rich in mercy. The sinner's acceptance with God is not based on faith rooted in his will. In case anybody is sort of thinking to themselves, well, hang on a moment, there is something we can do, we can believe. No, you cannot. You must believe. That is your duty. That is your obligation. You must do it, but you cannot do it. You're dead. You're biased, you're prejudiced, you're disobedient. You cannot do it, you will not do it. No man can come to me except the Father draw him. No man can. The carnal mind is enmity, at odds with God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. There's nothing that you can do. And even with regards to faith, if you look at verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, even faith, is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You must repent, but you cannot repent. And Jesus Christ has been raised that he might give repentance. Repentance is a gift. Faith is a gift. It is all of grace from beginning to end. The saint's assurance of grace does not find its rest in free will. It is safe to deduce that for Luther, any evangelist who advocates free will, come on, make your decision for Jesus. It's up to you. Decide for Christ. And when you do that, we'll give you a little piece of paper which will tell you when you decided for Jesus in the year, whatever it was, etc. Martin Luther, he would argue, any evangelist who advocates free will has not only not yet comprehended any part of the gospel, but also that he has not yet preached the gospel at all. His is a counterfeit gospel. Because what he's saying is, well, yes, God has done everything. In the Council of Eternity, he planned it all. He sent his Son in the course of time to die for sinners like you. And now God and the other members of the Godhead are sort of waiting to see whether you will make the best decision in your life that you could ever make. Will you decide for Jesus? God is wondering, waiting, seeing which way the will turn. Will it be for him or against him? Ladies and gentlemen, where will you cast your vote? Will you cast your vote for Jesus? It's up to you. No, it isn't. If it is up to me, then I am damned. I have no hope, and I am in a state of hopelessness. If it is up to me with my disposition by nature, my bias towards disobedience, in a state of death, etc., if it is up to me, then God help me, because actually nothing else, no one else will help me. Nothing. But for the grace of God, there go I. And so this becomes a major question. Who makes the final decision with respect to salvation? Is it God or is it man? And is it really up to us in the end? And you become man-centered, man-orientated. And what you do is to rob God of his glory. And you know nothing of the sovereign, saving, sweet grace of God when you attribute anything to whatever degree to man as if he had a part in his own salvation. Luther's teaching on the subject can be found in a concise and yet precise form in what is known as the Smolcade Articles. In the section on sin, Luther writes, and he writes about those who are known as scholastic theologians and what they taught with regards to the issue of sin. And he regarded that what they taught was simply erroneous and stupid. For example, they said that after the fall of Adam, the natural powers of man have remained whole and uncorrupted, and that man by nature possesses a right understanding and a good will. Sin really didn't have such a devastating impact upon man at all. He was just maybe weakened a little, but you're not finding him dead. Man has free will, they said, either to do good and refrain from evil or refrain from good and do evil. The Bible says your inclination, your disposition, your bias and prejudice is towards evil. Even your good works are filthy rags in the eyes and in the sight of God. They said that a man is able by his natural powers to observe and keep the commandments of God, and so on. Today, we again confront the battles which Luther encountered as many seek a middle way on this major issue of God's sovereignty and free will. If there is an order in salvation, what should that order be? And there are evangelicals and even some in Reformed circles who have an order which is different to what biblically is presented. Today, there are those who say there is an effectual call, universal call, which is issued. And an effectual call which, to some measure, awakens and arouses a concern. That issues in conversion. You repent and you believe. And then they say you are born again. You're regenerate. So you see the order? First of all, they're saying, hey, believe and you will be born again. What's the scripture say? You're born again so that you are enabled to believe. That's the order. There is effectual calling, regeneration, and conversion. I cannot believe, I cannot repent, unless God by his Spirit breathes into me new life and gives to me and imparts to me a new heart. And only then am I converted. But we are being taught in certain circles that all you have to do is to believe and you will be born again. What you need is to be born again, born from above, born by the Spirit of God, in order that you may believe and that you may repent. In verse 10, finally, the Apostle Paul, after having spoken about this grace of God that intervenes, then goes on to talk about good works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The Reformation did not endorse, did not support a cooperative approach to sanctification. There are those people who say, hey, with regards to justification by faith, yes, we have nothing to do with that. We recognize that's all of God, that we're accounted righteous in his sight, etc. We make no contribution. But then when it comes to sanctification, we change things around. Well, now, yeah, it's God and me. And God is helping me, or I'm helping God with respect to sanctification. Good works, you will notice, are the result of God's counsel in eternity. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God's creation is mentioned as the cause of the new creature, the new creation. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And it is God's continued imparting of grace that leads to the working out of salvation. My salvation, past, present, and that which is to come, is solely, totally, entirely, from beginning to end, of God. Sanctification is the consequence of grace in us. It's not a cooperating with that grace or with God. Sanctification is the consequence of God's grace. Sanctification is not completing by the law what was commenced by the gospel. Hey, grace has brought me to the point where now I embrace Jesus as Savior, but now I am going to be regulated and governed, as it were, by the law. I don't believe the law has been dispensed with. I acknowledge the place of the law. However, it's not a question of my legalistically now somehow putting things in place and then I will earn the favor of God in my daily life. How long did you pray for today before you came to church? Did you read the scriptures today before you came to church? What are you going to do with your afternoon? How have you been living your life? And do you think that somehow God's favor, God's blessings upon your life are due to the length of time you have spent in prayer? How many chapters you have read of the scriptures? As if somehow you can earn his favor in these ways and you're paying your way to heaven? Everything is of grace. The blessing of the gospel can be diminished by the burden of the law and man-made rules. And in churches and for individuals, they somehow introduce rules and regulations, and we measure our spiritual life as to whether we have observed the rules and the regulations of the group that we are amongst, as if somehow we can earn God's favor. Sanctification, misunderstood, can mislead us into thinking that we're still in control. We can't justify ourselves, but maybe I can lend a hand in sanctification. Here the apostle says we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. After my conversion, I don't bring in my hand testimonials written by others or by myself as to what I am doing and how much I have done for Jesus. Please, therefore, bless my day. How many people might even think that because the day has gone badly, they look back over the day and say, well, yeah, I didn't have my quiet time this morning. I didn't do this, and I didn't do that. And therefore, my God is displeased with me. That's your legalistic mindset. That's why you're being troubled. If you become a Christian anyway, expect trouble. So you'll notice in these passages here, in the first three verses, it has to do with man's desperate, dismal condition and situation. From verse 4 to verse 9, it has to do with God's infinite grace. And in verse 10, this ongoing work. Sanctification is not sinlessness. God allows us to be plagued by sin in a sense of our moral inadequacy. Our only hope is to look to Jesus. And Luther taught this. Sinners by grace stand before God all their days, clothed in Christ's righteousness. I know I've said it many times before, but I find that this is how I think when I come to die. If I have some consciousness left to me, what is it I cling to? That I have been a preacher, that I have been a teacher, that I've been an elder, that I've been a Christian X number of years, that I've done this, that I've done that? No. All that is as nothing. Where do I place my head in my last few moments of life here upon earth. It's where I found a resting place when I was a teenager. And that is at the cross. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my glory are my only dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. I know no other resting place than Jesus. It is his righteousness, not mine. What a blessed gospel that is. What good news that is. Lord, I can say I am an imperfect, wretched sinner. As a husband, as a father, as a minister, as a citizen, in all of these ways. And the devil may come in those last few moments of my life upon earth, and he'll say, Richard, do you remember this? Yes. Did you say it? I did. Did you do it? I did. Well, you're about to die and you're about to meet your judge. I know, I know. And you are telling me that you are guilty, you are admitting to these things. Yes, I did. Not only what I did, but what I forgot to do and overlooked to do. So many things, the list is very long. Well, there you are. Not much hope for you. But Jesus is my hope. Jesus is my righteousness. Jesus is my peace. Jesus is my all in all. I have nothing but Jesus. And it's his righteousness. And Luther taught that. Luther taught that we do not have to earn merit because they have all the merit that they need in Jesus. All my merit is in Jesus. And I have through Jesus direct access to my God. And I'm motivated to serve and to love God because of Jesus. At the end of my day, when I have done my walk from dawn to dusk, my feet are dusty, can I come and trample the courts of the Most High? And I do so because of Jesus. He is my righteousness. He is my advocate with the Father. He is my mediator between God and man. He is my surety. He is my wisdom. He is my all in all. I love Jesus. And the Reformation is about God and his grace in the sending of his beloved Son to do for me what I was utterly, totally unable to do myself. So thank you, my God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for grace. Amazing grace. Yes, so sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. There was a time when I was bound, but now I'm free. There was a day when I was blind, but now I see. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.